Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you would open your Bibles, and if you didn't bring one, there's one on the seat back in front of you. But if you would join me by opening your Bibles this morning to the book of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3, as we continue in this series that we have called Harmony, looking at the life and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ in a 365-degree way, a 3D image of Jesus. And for that, we're in Matthew, chapter 3. It has been a busy week, has it not? An eventful week for sure. If you've been watching the news, then you know that this past week something happened that I don't think anybody ever dreamed could happen. And that is a fraction, and I want to emphasize it's a fraction of the overall number of people that were there, but a fraction of citizens invaded and vandalized and occupied the Capitol building of the U.S. I'm told that type of thing has not happened since 1812, when the British Army marched through Washington and burned it to the ground. And we saw something very similar happen this week. Over the summer, we've seen behavior like that. We've seen cities across our nation with riots and looting and burning buildings and cars and occupying police stations and vandalism and different groups, different motives, but similar behavior. It would seem that is the way society has gone over the past number of years in radically different directions, almost toward the polar opposites of one another. I was reading not too long ago a public opinion that says the author believes that America is now more divided than ever in history, even before, leading up to, and during was the part that caught me, during the Civil War of the early 1860s. We're more divided than that. And it's interesting to me how often the church tends to get called in and cited and quoted one way or another, people using the Bible and specific verses to defend certain behavior or actions. And I just want to be clear that anything about looting and burning and rioting and all that kind of stuff, none of that is to be condoned or encouraged. None of that is what the Bible calls us to do. But the Bible does call us to be radical. It calls us to be extreme. When you look at the life of Jesus Christ, it is a life that was extreme. He was radical. He didn't fit in with the religious elite. He preached a radical message of love and forgiveness and salvation, and he ate with sinners. He didn't push them away. He told people that God loves you, that he has a plan for your life, that he wants a relationship with you, that he wants you in heaven with him for all of eternity. And it doesn't matter how religious you are, and it doesn't matter who your parents were, and it doesn't matter where you were born. He says that God wants you. That's a radical message for the day that Jesus walked. But that is the kind of radical living we're called to. You know, Jesus himself said in John 14, "Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do." And if you know your Bible, you know that that came right after Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. And he said, "As I have loved you, so you should love one another." And then he says, if you're going to walk after me, if you're going to be with me, if you're going to believe in me, he says, do the works that he does. In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to also walk in the same way that he did." And that's what we are called to do, that kind of radical faith. You remember the bracelets that were around a number of years ago that said WWJD on them? What would Jesus do? It's a great question to be asking. When people look at your life, they should see a living example of Jesus Christ. They should see it come out in your work and in your behavior and in your relationships and in your the way that you carry yourself and in your language and in your family and everywhere else. They should see God shining through all the cracks of your life. That's the type of extremism that we're called to. That's the type of radical living that we're called to. Radical love and radical grace and radical faithfulness. We're called to emulate that. All of that is true for a man called John the Baptist, a man who lived a radical kind of faith. Now, we don't know much about this man, John the Baptist. We know a few things, and we'll talk about them in just a minute. But what we know more than anything is the people said he was weird. He was odd. He didn't fit in. He dared to live out his faith in a real way that people could see. And that, by any measure, would be considered radical. And yet, it is because of the way he lived that he's considered to be the greatest example of Jesus in all of the Bible. And for that, I ask you to look to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And it says, beginning in verse 1, in those days, John the Baptist, not the Southern Baptist, John the Baptizer. John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair. And a leather belt was around his waist, and his food was locust with honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. I mentioned just a minute ago, we don't know much about John the Baptist before this point, but we do know a couple of things. We know that he was the son of a man named Zechariah. You remember him from the Gospel of Luke, and Elizabeth, who was the cousin of Mary. And so we know that John himself is the second cousin of the Lord Jesus. So we know that. We know that it was his father, Zechariah, who didn't believe the angel when he told Elizabeth that she would have a child, even though she was older and barren, it says, and unable to conceive, and that he laughed, and because he doubted and because he didn't believe, that the angel said, well, you're not going to be able to talk, Zechariah, for the entire time that your wife is pregnant. And I imagine that she just rejoiced in that. I imagine my wife would have rejoiced in that if I'd been silenced for 9 months. But that's what happened. We also know that although John is here in the New Testament, he is considered to be the last Old Testament prophet. And that's because any prophet from the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus. And everything in the New Testament and all the prophecy we have always points back to Jesus. So that's just about it. We don't know much about him. But despite not knowing much about him ourselves, the Lord Jesus no doubt did. This was his cousin. This was his kin. This was his family. And he had a very high opinion of John. In fact, Jesus himself even said in Luke chapter 7, among those born among women, none is greater than John, he says. And so John is a special kind of guy. He's a human. He's fallen. But he lives a radical faith. He's a messenger for God. And not only is he a messenger, but he's God's messenger. In fact, he was chosen by God even before he was even born. Back when the angel was telling Elizabeth what her son would be like in Luke 1, and it says, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, it says, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. I love that that detail is there. I love that the angel gives this plan of John's life to Elizabeth even before he's conceived and before he's born, because it reminds us that God has a plan for our lives. Even if we don't know it in a given moment, God has a plan for our lives. In Psalm 139, it says, in your book are written all the days that were formed for me, even before they were in existence. God has a purpose for your life, and it isn't to go to work and pay taxes and die. God has a higher purpose for your life, and he had a higher purpose for John's life as well. He would be God's messenger. And one of the reasons we see that he was God's messenger is because he was humble. You remember I said we don't know much about John the Baptist? There's a reason for that. He wasn't trying to be known. He wasn't trying to be a star. He wasn't trying to be a celebrity. He wasn't trying to build his brand. He wasn't trying to sell books, and he wasn't trying to be a famous YouTuber. He wasn't on TV. He wasn't an internet sensation. He wasn't doing conferences. He wasn't calling in world-class bands to launch his new effort or his new initiative. It simply tells us here in verse 3 what he thought of himself. He said, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Later in Mark chapter 1, John would say of himself that he wasn't even worthy to untie the shoes of Jesus. In John 3, when they come to John the Baptist and they say, you know, this guy Jesus, he's taking away all your followers, John. And John says, you know what? He must increase and I must decrease. I have a cousin who is 6 months older than me, like John was 6 months older than Jesus. And I'll tell you that my cousin, when we were growing up, never once looked at me and said, well, you know, you're going to be greater than me, and I'm good with that. I don't know if any of you ever had an older cousin come to you and say that your future, that your destiny is to be greater. When we were growing up, my cousin and I, we fought and we competed, and it was always trying to figure out who was going to be better. And usually he was, because he had just an edge over me and like everything. And it was always frustrating. But this was John. This was how he treated his cousin. He was a humble guy. He knew that his call in life was to be God's messenger, to point people to the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 1, it says something very powerful. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But here, notice what John says about himself. He doesn't say, I am the Word. He says, I'm a voice. His job was to give the Word a voice in the world. The question is for us, does your life give God a voice in the world? Does your love, does your message, does your work, does your behavior, does your language give God a voice in the world? When people see how you live and they see how you treat others and they see how you love and they see your faith, do they see and hear and observe the Lord at work? You know, God isn't in need of more Word. He's not in need of another star. He doesn't need another Savior. He has one, the Lord Jesus Christ. What he does need, however, are voices. People who will live their lives in a way that testifies to the Lord and to his greatness. And in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus says the same thing. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. God is looking for a worker. He's looking for a voice. And so John the Baptist would be that voice. He was humble. He was also available. His life wasn't filled with a bunch of stuff. Notice in verse 4, it tells us a little bit about him. It says that he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. You know, for the ancient Jews, almost every insect was considered to be unclean except the locust. In fact, you could eat the locust if you were in a wilderness survival situation. What they would do is they would actually grind it up into a sort of paste and then maybe add some honey to it so it was more palatable. But then you would have a protein-rich meal and you could eat these locusts. And he lived off of these things. And he wore camel's fur. Now, you couldn't eat a camel because the hoof was split and that was an unclean animal, but you could wear the skin, you could wear the fur, and that's what he did. But you notice how it was a simple life. He wasn't tied down with a house payment and a car and debt and jobs and all this other stuff. He had a simple life. It was an uncluttered life. It was a life that was lived in such a way that when God called, he was available to answer the call. And you compare that with today and how busy we get in the modern era. You compare it with all the busyness of our schedule and the world right now and how we're always stressed for time and we're always running late for things and we're overbooked. And some people really like that. They thrive in that. They wear it like a badge of honor. But for a lot of us, it just becomes this burden. It's like this weight we carry. I have family who live in England, and they will very frequently tell me, you know, in America, you all work too hard. And it's true, of all the developed nations on earth, America, as a first world country, works the hardest. We put in more hours at the office every week than any other nation. For us, 40 hours is full time. Over there, it's 32. For us, anything after 40 is time and a half. For them, after 32, up until 40, it's time and a half. After that, it's like double time or triple time. And there's a certain point at which the employer is not even allowed to have you come in. We don't live that way. We put in a lot of hours. It's a badge of honor. It's American pride. And some of it is undeniable. Some of it is unavoidable. You're going to have a home. You're going to have a job. We're all going to have things that pull at us. But very often, we bring in more than we need. We have no margins in life. You remember the story of Martha and Mary and how Mary was worshiping at the feet of Jesus and Martha was kind of angry because the meal was over and she was in the kitchen and she was cleaning up by herself and Mary was out there sitting with the Lord in the living room and so she kind of shouts from the kitchen, Martha does, and she says, Lord Jesus, rebuke my sister Mary. You send her in here to help me with these chores. And Jesus said, no, Martha. Why are you busying yourself, Martha? Mary has chosen the good portion, he says, and it won't be taken from her. There's a lot of Martha-ism in the world right now. A lot of overcommitment, a lot of scheduling ourselves to the point where we can't possibly make all of the commitments. And the other side of that is then we're not available when God calls. John the Baptist didn't live that way. He had an uncluttered life. He lived in the wilderness. He wore simple clothing. He had a simple diet. And so he was available when God called. A third reason that he's God's messenger is he was unusual. Notice it says in verse 4, he wore camel's hair. Do you know anybody that dresses in camel's hair? I don't know anybody that dresses like that. He had a leather belt around his waist. You might have one of those. His food was locust and wild honey. Now, I'm sure the kids would go for the honey part, but not the bugs. I can't imagine them eating the bugs. I imagine a lot of people looked at John the Baptist, and they thought he was pretty weird in those days. I mean, here's this guy living in the desert, out under the elements, exposed to nature, wearing camel's fur, eating bugs, and preaching to the rocks and the lizards and the sand. That was his life, eating wild honey and yelling repentance to nobody who was out there. Real faith will often look unusual to the world. You will look strange when you live your faith in a very real, practical way, when you take the words of Jesus and actually apply them to your life. The world's not going to understand that. It won't compute. They won't understand ever why it's important for you to get up on a Sunday and come into church early. They don't understand why you're not sitting at home eating a pancake breakfast or going out to a restaurant, why you're not staying up all Saturday night. They don't understand why you would give this time this way. They certainly don't understand why you would give money the way we give in a church. They don't understand why you would give your time the way we do in a church. They don't understand, for example, why somebody would go through law school for years upon years and rack up $100,000 in debt just to become a lawyer to volunteer in the church. They don't understand that. It doesn't make sense. They don't understand why it's so important for you to pray. To them, it's just words into nothing. The world doesn't understand why you open a Bible and read it, a 2,000-year-old book, and try to apply these truths to your life in a way that is new and fresh and makes a difference every week. They don't understand why you're not right now sitting at home in fear. They don't get that. They don't understand why you're not falling apart with the rest of the world. They don't understand what it says in Philippians, where Paul says that my God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that it will be a peace that surpasses all understanding. They don't understand that. The world doesn't understand why you're not panicking and why you're not hiding and why you're not living that way. It doesn't compute. It's unusual. And when you live faith in a real way, in a radical way, you will be seen as an extremist and you will stand out. And that's good. That's what Jesus calls us to do. In Matthew 5, he said, you're the salt of the earth. He said, you're the light of the world. What good is a light that can't be seen? And so he says that. Don't hide it under a bushel. Let everyone see it. Shine your light into the world, he says, and let them see what you do and give glory to your Father in heaven. We're never called to blend in. We're not called to be normal. We're called to stand out. We're called to be unusual. And you will if you live a radical faith. And John lived a radical faith. And so he was humble and he was available. He was willing to be unusual in the world so that he could be a servant before God. And so he was God's messenger. Another thing we notice about John the Baptist and him living out his radical faith is he knew that it was God's message. Notice in verse 2, it tells us, repent. Verse 1 says he was preaching in the wilderness, and verse 2 is the message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says in verse 3, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. And it's not just here, but in Mark and in Luke, they both say the same thing. He starts his service, his sermon, his message with the word repent. It's such a major theme in the New Testament that it's not only found in John's sermon as the first words, but you know that word repent is the first word of Jesus' ministry as well. In Mark chapter 1, the Lord himself, it says, is in Galilee. He's preaching the gospel saying, repent and believe. It was the first words of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 when Peter speaks to them, and it says that his message was to repent. And here it says the same thing, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's an interesting word because most people think repent means to simply be sorry, to apologize. And that's part of it, but that's not the whole thing. An apology without a change isn't a real apology. And so a repentance is not just an acknowledgement that there is a problem, but rather a reorientation of the life. It's to turn from and to something else. It's changing the way you think and the way you behave and the way you speak and the way you live your life. All of that is repentance. Change the way you logic things. It's to change the way you think of salvation, which was specifically what his message here was all about. To change the way they thought of the kingdom of God, because he said it was coming to be that it was too late. It's at hand. Repent. Change your ways of living. Change your way of thinking. It's also interesting to notice that it applied to everyone, this message of repentance. Notice verse 5, Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Verse 7, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were coming out. And then later on, it even tells us that Jesus himself shows up. Every person, every status, every demographic, every nationality, every ethnicity, every age, every socioeconomic class, every single person hears the same message. A message of changing, a message of turning to the Lord. You know, the Bible says in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And in Romans 3, it tells us that the whole world has sinned, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so that means all. It doesn't mean some. It doesn't mean these. It doesn't mean them. It means everyone. And so here it says, all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And so it's a universal message. It applied to everyone. But second, today it is heard by almost no one. And here's what I mean. You don't hear a lot about repentance today. Something that was such a major theme to Jesus' ministry and Peter's ministry and the apostles' ministry and John the Baptist's ministry and even through the Old Testament. How many times did God call Israel to repent or Nineveh to repent or whoever it was to change the way that they were living? For something that comes up so much in Scripture, we hear very little about it today. And that's because it's not comfortable, is it? It's not a feel-good message. It's not one that packs the seats. It's not a message that you walk into church and the preacher stands up and says, today we're going to talk about repentance. And you think, I should have had that pancake breakfast. I should have slept in today. I could have skipped out on this thing. It's not a comfortable thing to hear. Does it make you feel good? It doesn't fill seats. It doesn't sell out books. It doesn't blow up your social media, your Twitter feed. It's not popular. We live in a world where truth is relative, where what you say is truth for you and what I say is truth for me can be polar opposites from one another and would be affirmed by the world itself. We live in a world where you can decide what's right and wrong or moral or immoral. Every so often, we go to visit my family in Ohio, and we drive west across the state line. Then when we come back, we always come into Pennsylvania. There's this big sign that says, "Welcome to Pennsylvania. Pursue your happiness," it says. And I see that message every time we come back, and I think, what a way to summarize the world. Pursue your happiness, whatever that may be. It doesn't matter what it does to you or your life or your family, or it doesn't matter what it does to society. It doesn't matter if it's moral or amoral or immoral. It doesn't matter what it is. Pursue your happiness, because that's entirely up to you. That kind of a message in the world makes repentance a hard sell. And that's because repentance requires, first of all, we admit that there are things that are sinful, that there is a standard of truth that isn't up to me to decide. And it isn't a popular message, especially not in a postmodern world. And so it's heard by almost no one because it's uncomfortable. It's also heard by almost no one because it's not personal. People these days aren't personally aware of their sin the way they used to be, the way the Bible says we should be. If you talk to the average person about who is a sinner, they'll probably point to some evil, wicked individual, some murderer, that's a sinner, a thief, a bank robber, a scam artist, a rapist, a person that preys on other people in some way, they're a sinner. But me, well, yeah, I speed a little bit. It's just a little white lie, but I'm not that. You remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And they both, in Luke, went up to pray, didn't they? And the Pharisee thumps his chest. And he speaks to God and he says, "God, I thank you that I'm not like this man right here. I'm not like this sinner here, this tax collector here." And we hear all that kind of attitude today. "I'm not perfect, but I've never killed anybody. I'm not perfect, but I'm not a bank robber. I've never stolen anything. I might not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as they are over there." And in that, there is this distance that is built between us and our actions, between us and this idea of sin, because I might not be an angel, but I'm not this individual. And yet the Bible would say that you don't have to be them. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be a bank robber to be a sinner. The Bible says we're born that way, that we're conceived in iniquity, that we're brought forth in iniquity. It's the original sin. That's what it means in the Bible, that when Adam sinned, and it tells us that Adam was made in the image of God in Genesis 2, and then it tells us in Genesis 5, after Adam and Eve sinned, that now Adam had other sons and daughters in his own image after his likeness, and we read that as soon as Adam sins, he passes on that fallen nature to the rest of the human race. We're born with it. Every one of us has this within us. I heard somebody put it this way, that a bird isn't a bird because it flies because it's a bird. A dog isn't a dog because it barks because it's a dog. A baby isn't a baby because it cries because it's a baby. And we're not sinners because we sinned one time. We did that because that's naturally the orientation of the unregenerate human heart. And every single person falls into that category. Every person who has ever lived, except Jesus himself. You know, even the Virgin Mary was a sinner. And she knew it, by the way. And she even said, after she's told by the angel that she would conceive and she would give birth to Christ and that she was favored among all other women, you would think, well, if one person could say, "I might not be perfect, but I'm not like them," it would be the one that God said, "You're not like them. You're favored among everyone else." And yet in Mary's prayer, when she goes to meet with Elizabeth, her cousin, and she's telling her what's going on, and you remember the scene that in Elizabeth's stomach and her womb that John the Baptist leapt for joy, and she says that, and then out comes this Magnificat. It's called the Magnificat. It's her prayer, and it begins with some of the most profound words. It says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." I've never known anyone who needed a Savior if they didn't need saving. And I've never known a perfect person that needed saving. Even Mary recognized her original condition. You know, the Bible tells us in James chapter 2 that even if you keep all of the law and break one little part, that you're guilty of all of it. Have you ever broken the speed limit? Have you ever been less than honest? Have you ever had an impure thought or taken something that wasn't yours? Well, here's God's message. It says, repent. Turn from that. Make an intentional, directional change away from this and toward the Lord. That's what it means. And so it's God's messenger. It's God's message. And John the Baptist doesn't change it. He doesn't try to make it more comfortable. He just gives it the way it is. Repent. Prepare for the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. And so it's God's messenger, God's message. Finally, it's God's ministry. Notice it says in verse 5, then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. It tells us in verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Later, it tells us that even Jesus showed up. Mark and Luke both say the same thing, that the whole region about the Judean region there was coming out to hear John the Baptist's sermon. If you ever sit in among a leadership meeting of any church, at some point, someone's going to bring it up. How do we grow a church? How do we build a ministry? How do we get more people in the door? How do we reach more people in the world? How do we connect with more kids? How do we be more relevant? How do we build a ministry? You can take classes in seminary about it. It's talked about among pastors and elders and even the laity in the church. How do you grow a church? I was reading an article this past week that discussed that a little bit. It said, one of the things you need to do to grow a church is you need to have good parking. Because if you have good parking, people will be more likely to come because nobody wants to park and then have to walk half a mile to get to the building. So you need good parking. It said that you need to be relevant because nobody will go to a church that isn't connected with reality. It says you need to be in a convenient location because statistically, no one will drive more than 10 miles to get to a church. You need to be friendly and make unbelievers comfortable because otherwise they won't want to come back. And all of these things are needed in order to grow the church. You know what no one ever said in one of those meetings? Go into the wilderness, put on camel's hair, and yell repentance before anyone even shows up. They would say that's a recipe for disaster. You're going to fail. No one's going to come. It won't be popular. If they do show up by any chance, they're not going to connect because this is what they're walking into. Nobody would say on the opening weekend of your new church ministry, start with a message of sin. They don't talk about like that. And yet that's exactly what John the Baptist did. It says there was John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, miles away from Jerusalem, out in the open desert. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in verse 5, all the region were going out to him. John the Baptist had one of the most successful ministries in the history of the world. And notice he did it without a multi-million dollar building. And he did it without the internet, and he did it without a radio, and he did it without being on TV, and he did it without being a best-selling author, and he did it without bringing in worship bands, and he did it without doing conferences, and he did it without all the mailers going out and hanging on everybody's doorknob, and he did all of this stuff. And it says they all came out. John the Baptist's ministry was successful for one reason. It wasn't John the Baptist's ministry. It belonged to the Lord. It was God's ministry. Remember, John says he's not the word. He's not the focus. He's a voice in the wilderness sharing the message of God. You know, no pastor ever grew a church. The Apostle Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 3, he said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. It wasn't Paul's ministry. It wasn't Apollos' ministry. It isn't John the Baptist's ministry. It isn't my ministry. It's not the elders' ministry. It's not the pastor's ministry. It's not even the membership's ministry. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, he says. It's his ministry. It's his to grow. It's his to sustain. It's his to guide. It's his to provide for. And I would submit to you, we have seen that happen over the past year. Way back in March when the coronavirus was just breaking news, and we were, I think, the first county in the nation to actually shut down was ours. Nobody knew what was going to happen. We looked at the budget, we looked at the finances, and we said, we think at best we have 6 weeks worth of finances ready to go. So we're just going to keep going. We're going to pray. And it was prayer for our daily bread, because we didn't know how we were going to get by another week sometimes. And before we knew it, the faithfulness of God shined through the members and their giving, through people coming through from around the nation, through the prayers that went out. Our visitation ministry made over 1,000 phone calls in that first month alone, checking on people who couldn't get out, who were worried. We had the food pantry going, and thousands of dollars in food went out, and hundreds of those handmade masks went out, and people were serving, and we did our online devotions every day. And on Easter Sunday, we had over 1,000 people checking out our Easter service online. We have had new relationships formed, new ministries formed. It looks a little different now than it did a year ago, but we have seen God sustain this ministry. And it wasn't anything that we did. We couldn't figure it out. It didn't make sense. And when your treasurer is going, I don't know what to say, I don't know where it's coming from, but it keeps showing up, all you can do is say it's because it's not ours. God is sustaining the ministry. No pastor could overcome the crisis of COVID. It shut down the world. But God will sustain his church. And Jesus said he would build his church, and that the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it. And we have seen that happen. And John the Baptist saw that happen. I imagine the whole world said he was crazy. Here's some guy in the middle of nowhere, and he's yelling at that lizard to repent. And he's dressed in camel's fur, and he's got half of a locust hanging out of his mustache. And then some guy maybe one day walks by and says, you know, do I hear something? I think I do. And he says, who's that? I got to tell my friend, no one's going to believe me that this crazy guy standing out here on a rock preaching to no one. And then he goes and he gets his friend, and they go, you were right, there he is. I didn't believe you, but I see for myself. We got to tell the other guys, and then they're going to come out. Well, you know, they'll never believe us. We got to bring the whole town out to hear this crazy guy yelling about repentance. And before you know it, Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. You know, John the Baptist did everything they tell you not to do. He did everything to fail, according to worldly standards. And yet it says they all went out to hear him. He even got the attention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they went out. And eventually Jesus comes out to get baptized. That's the kind of radical life that we're called to. That's the kind of extremism that we're called to. We're called to be radical about the message of Jesus. We're called to be extreme about following God's plan for our life. We're called to be extreme when it comes to trusting God with the outcome and doing what he's called us to do, even though we don't understand it, because everybody says it's not going to work, and they're all laughing at us, and it makes us look weird. And then yet we see God's hand at work, and we see the blessing, and we keep going. That's the type of faith that we're called to live. Are you willing to be that radical? Are you willing to trust the Lord with everything, to trust him with your success, to trust him with your call? Are you willing to live a radical faith? And so it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it says the whole world went out to hear him. And let's pray. Father, you are a God who defies the logic of the world. You're a God who has the ability to sustain a ministry and to sustain us. You have a plan for our lives. Lord, you have shown us through your word time and time again what you will do if a person stops and turns away from the world and focuses their eyes on you. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be filled. Lord, we thank you that you are that kind of a God who, no matter what it is you call us to, that you will provide a way. You're a God we can have faith in, even though we don't know sometimes how the numbers are going to match. We don't know if the money's going to go far enough. We don't know what the doctor's going to say. We don't know if someone's going to laugh at us. We don't know if we're going to step out on a limb to share the gospel with this person that we barely know. And we don't know what's going to come of that, if they're going to turn around and call us weird or radical or whatever it might be. We have no idea what will happen, but we know, Lord, that you have declared the end from the beginning. You formed every one of our days before even any one of them was set. And so, Father, we sit in that. We stand in that. We lean in that. We rest in that. And we pray that you would use us as a voice in the wilderness of this world, that you would continue to shine through us, that our life would be an example of what it means to follow you in an extreme kind of way. We pray that people would look at us and they would say, you're weird. I want some of that. And that your light would shine. As John was destined to point people to you, we pray that we would do the same, that we would live our faith in a radical way, and that we would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.